Well, I wonder if anything in particular struck you as we read through Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. It's a remarkable passage. There's punch even in the first few words. The apostle begins assertively, "This I say." And then he adds, "and testify." So he says, and he testifies. He doubles the words that he needs. He's not content simply to tell them something. He wants it hammered home. And that word testify is a solemn word. We think of law courts, statements under oath. And to cap it all, he adds, in the Lord. So whatever these verses are about, we can't simply sideline them. There's something here solemn and significant. Well, what else might strike us? What did you think of the description of non-Christians? Because I guess some might well be offended. Paul is certainly direct. If you're not yet a true believer, he says, then you're deceived. Your thinking is futile. Your minds are fogged in darkness. You're hard-hearted, completely alienated from God, and ignorant. It's hardly flattering, is it? Is that how you make friends and influence people? But then there's also the way that Paul writes. One commentator described it as a syntactical oddity. Verse 20, believers have learned Christ. Now, you wouldn't say you learned Napoleon, but you learned about Napoleon. And then verse 21, Paul writes, you heard him. This is, you heard Jesus, Paul tells them. They hadn't literally heard him. He'd been crucified miles away, years earlier. So the ESV adds the word about. But Paul doesn't say that. He says, you heard him, you heard Jesus. But they hadn't literally. It's a striking way of making a point. There's something else that I find striking these verses. Looking at the imagery in verses 22 and 24, we've got there putting off and putting on. So the idea is of disrobing and dressing. Now, what is it that you are taking off and putting on? It's not clothes or conduct or some way of thinking. It's not like Macbeth. You may remember his wife was taunting him. Was the hope drunk wherein you dressed yourself? He clothed himself with hope. But that's not what we have here. It's something far deeper. What's taken off and put on? Well, it's a person. It's yourself. The Christian is to put off your old self and to put on the new self. And then if you read through the commentators on this passage, there's another thing they highlight in verse 21. I think most of us would have missed it, but they home in on that word Jesus because it really stands out. Because if you read through Ephesians, you keep coming across the Lord Jesus or Christ Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ, or the Lord and Christ on their own, but you never come across Jesus on his own, except at this one particular point. So I wonder why Paul writes like that. It stands out. But as I read these verses, not being a commentator, what stands out to me, what I just can't stop thinking about, is a lizard. Now, someone has put this lizard into my mind. It's a rather nasty little red lizard. Brian Chappell mentions it in his commentary, but this talking reptile is fastened tightly and menacingly to a person's shoulder. But it comes originally from C.S. Lewis, the one who gave us Aslan, the talking lion, also gave us this lizard in The Great Divorce. So we'll have to find out a little bit more about him later. But once someone's put something into your mind, it's very difficult to get it out. So our main focus is going to be on verses 22 to 24. But let's just set the scene a little. Paul is writing primarily to Gentiles. But in verse 17, he's very emphatic. they must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Don't live like a Gentile. You Gentiles, he says, stop being Gentiles. So why? Well, because they're Christians. They're believers, Jew or Gentile, whoever they are. Once they've come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour, they're absolutely different from what they used to be. So that's a fundamental truth, isn't it? One of the key messages of the Bible. There are only two types of people. Those who belong to God and those who don't. The great Augustine put it like this: those in the city of God, and there's also those in the city of man. Apostle John, in his epistle at the end, 1 John 3:10, he's more direct, more extreme. He says, you're either children of God or children of the devil. So there are these two categories. And there's only two of them. In Ephesians, back in chapter 2, you're either dead or alive. And in chapter 5, you're darkness or light. There's no in-between option. Even Bob Dylan, at least at one point in his life, he grasped this point. He summed it up very well in a song, Precious Angel. You either got faith or you got unbelief. And there ain't no neutral ground. Only two types of people in the world, God says. And those who don't belong to him are in this very dark place. All kinds of things are said about them. In verses sort of 17 to 20 or thereabouts. Now, if you want a detailed word-by-word consideration, you could check out John Piper's Look at the Book discussions. So it's very helpful. But one of the things I found particularly interesting is he puts all these ideas, all these descriptions of non-Christian behavior, the non-Christian lifestyle, and he puts them in a kind of order, going right down to the most fundamental at the bottom. At the very lowest point, what do you think he's got? What is it that's responsible for all the other aspects of behavior? What's the very lowest point? Is it wrong thinking? Or hard-heartedness? Sensuality? Insatiable desires? Or that last thing that's mentioned, deceitful desires? And then there's those words, futility, alienated, ignorance, callous, corrupt. There's so much in there, in these verses. So what's the major problem? Well, Piper highlights hardness of heart. He says that men and women just don't want to know God. Their hearts are hardened against him. And he ties it in with desires. Desires that are completely at odds with what is right. So you get these things wrong, get the foundation faulty, and the other things inevitably happen. And right at the top, the ultimate consequence of everything else, Piper puts, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. There's this greediness, if you like, an insatiable yearning just to gratify ourselves. We keep wanting more and more of what's wrong. In other words, mistaken desires at the foundation fuel a catalogue of unpleasantness. There's a chain reaction, if you like. Hardness of heart, wrongly focused desires at the bottom lead inevitably to this ugly brew of unrestrained behaviour. And linked to that word, you may have spotted in verse 22, linked to desires is deceitful. It's deceitful desires. Now, the truth, verse 21 we're told, the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But others are deceived. Now, they're willingly deceived. They're perfectly content, all too often, without the truth. So that leads us to verse 20. And Paul is very emphatic in the original in particular, because he writes you right at the beginning of the sentence. In our version here, the you kind of appears later on. But he says you did not so learn Christ. That's not how you came to know Jesus, because you knew him. You're in a relationship with him. It doesn't say about Jesus, literally. You knew him because as believers, we have this relationship with Jesus Christ. So is that you? Here's the key question. Have you jumped categories. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Because Paul is addressing here transformed sinners, those who were once alienated from God, but now you, he's making this significant point, you're not like that anymore. You've met Jesus, your life has changed. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So primarily, the focus here is on believers. And it's a day-to-day activity. Notice this taking off and putting on, dressing and undressing. We do it every day, perhaps multiple times a day. A few years back, I was showing the children a bit about it, but a few years back, someone thought it'd be a great idea to pay for me to go on safari to Africa. Now, I was grateful for the experience, but I discovered it's hard work chasing after lions and zebras and elephants and cheetahs, probably especially the cheetahs, except, to be honest, I don't think I ever saw them move from under the tree. But you reach your campsite, you set up your tent as it's getting dark, and then in the blackness, with only a torch to help, you try to get undressed. And then you attempt to sleep. You're virtually on the ground, wondering what hideous creatures might be crawling into your boots or down your sleeping bag. And then a few hours later, when it's still dark, before dawn, you have to reverse the process with only a flickering light to try to help you find your clothes and then put them on the right way round. Now, there's a temptation. Why not just sleep in your clothes? Why go through all this malarkey of trying to get undressed and dressed in the pitch black? And now, I never quite reached that point, not on the physical level. But what about spiritually? It's a far more serious matter. Yet how many times have I continued in my dirty, sinful attire? I've hardly thought about God, perhaps for days on end. The picture in verse 22 and 24 is day-to-day imagery. We're to be actively at work, taking off, putting on. And Paul gives those examples in verses 25 to 32. The sort of things, all sorts of things he could have picked. But he picked on things like stop lying, speak the truth, don't steal, give generously, don't knock others down, build them up, replace bitterness and with kindness, malice with forgiveness. It's so practical. Take off the old self, put on the new self. But we've got to be careful. Because it's not an exercise in dressing up, putting on some kind of facade, showing ourselves with our best clothes, if you like, in the best light. And neither is it about achieving anything in my own strength. Because what use is natural ability or human ingenuity? What help are they against all the odds we were thinking about earlier? The hard-heartedness, the deceitful desires, the ignorance. You could put a new coat on a smelly pig, can't you? But it's superficial. So what we've got here is much more radical. And these verses are profound. There's something very deep. Remember what it is we're taking off and putting on. Something extraordinary. Put off your old self, and verse 24, put on the new self. So it's not just surface level tinkering. So how's it possible? Well, I think we need to start in Colossians. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. I'll read those verses. This is what Paul wrote. It's a nearby church, and Paul probably wrote it about the same time as he wrote these words, because they're very similar, but there's a difference. Listen to this. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So it's exactly the same imagery, isn't it? You're putting off and putting on, but there's a notice that the tense. You have put off and you have put on. So it's something that's already done in Colossians. But here in Ephesians, we've got to do it. So what do you make of that? Well, I think it's the key to everything. Something I have to do every day is only possible because of something that happened to me on a particular day, the day I met Jesus. I mentioned that reference to the only time that Paul in Ephesians writes about Jesus on its own and the truth that is in Jesus. Now, as Christians, we get very excited about Jesus. And we know he's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and we want to multiply our praise. So we sung that hymn by Newton. It says, Jesus, I love this, I was going to say this stanza, four-line stanza, but I noticed it kind of became an eight-line stanza. But this is what he says. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end, accept the praise I bring. And I was thinking to myself, well, imagine if it was an eight-line stanza, then Newton could have multiplied these things. And that's true for us as a Christian, because we want to multiply our understanding of God and in Christ, because Jesus helps us in so many different ways, doesn't he? He's not only a brother and a prophet, a priest, he's everything to us. And we want to pile on the praise because he's changed us in so many wonderful ways. But why here is it just mentioning Jesus? Well, I think it's because Paul has stripped off the theological descriptions and he's going back to basics. Going back to the Gospels, back to when we first met Jesus. We first met the Saviour. We found the truth. Perhaps we've been searching for years. We found him. And we love that name, Jesus. We want to focus on it. We sing, don't we? Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. And there's quite a lot of hymns. It doesn't take long to track them down. Jesus, the name high over all, the name to sinners given. So do you love that name? Jesus, the name I love so well, the name I love to hear. Well, have you met Jesus? Because it was a great day, wasn't it? You were born again. Something monumental happened. Your old self died and you were given a new self. It was absolutely transformational. So what's Paul saying here in Ephesians? He's emphasizing the present. Be who you are. Be the person that God has already made you. If you belong to him, then live for him, he's saying. Anything less is an affront to the magnitude of the transformation. You're not trying to be a better you. You've not just had an upgrade when you met Jesus, refined a little bit. You've been absolutely transformed. So I would call this message, be who you are. Be the person that God has already made you. Be dressed for new life. Live the life that God has already given you. So what a day that was. The day everything changed. The day you met Jesus. When we each met him individually. That's Colossians chapter 3. When the old self was put off, the new self put on. So have you been there? Have you been to Colossians chapter 3? Because you can't live Ephesians chapter 4 without Colossians chapter 3. But there's another day, an even greater day, the ultimate day outside a city wall. Who died that day? Jesus. What we told in Romans 6, it's not just Jesus who was crucified. Romans 6 verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. So Paul says that we know it. It's a primary truth. But do we really know it? Not just in our heads, but in our practice. My old self died with Jesus on the cross so that when I met the Saviour more than 2,000 years later, I experienced the reality of what had already happened. And so today, a few years later, many years later for some of us, by God's grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I have power. Power over my old self. I don't have to live as I once did. It's amazing. Let's go back to Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That's mind-blowing. And another verse might help. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. It says they're virtually the same sort of thing. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. That all seems a bit difficult to understand, but it's teaching basically the same thing. Leaven is associated with sin. But Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed to deal with our sin. And then he says these amazing words, we really are unleavened. That sort of, I must have read it loads of times, but it suddenly struck me. What an amazing statement. It's really true. The old self has been done to death. So therefore, what's the command? It has happened. Cleanse out the old leaven, we're told. Purge it out. Get rid of it. Get to work. Do today what's already happened. Think about Eustace. I don't know. I expect a number of us remember Eustace, the obnoxious boy in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. That's C.S. Lewis, one of the Narnia books. And there's a film as well. I'm not quite sure if the details in the film are exactly the same as the book. But what happened to this guy, Eustace? Lewis says, sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he had become a dragon himself. And he was a monster. He turned into a monster. He was a monster to start with, but he became into a literal one, a dragon. What could he do? Could he ever change back? And in the story, he's desperate. He hates it. And he's got to remove the dragon skin. The same imagery that Paul's using here. Put off your old self, but Eustace can't. And we're told that he tears at his skin. He scratches hard enough. The scales come off, but he's always a dragon. See what the problem is? Try as hard as we like, we can't put off our old self on our own unless Jesus has already done it. So what happened to Eustace? Well, Aslan, representing Jesus, has to undragon him. And then we read that the obnoxious boy became a very different boy. But then we're told something important. He had relapses. From time to time, he relapsed. He went back to his unpleasant self. And that's us, isn't it? Because we've got indwelling sin. We know that in Christ we're perfect. There's now no condemnation. The cross is the key. Our old self was crucified with Christ. Jesus, our Passover lamb, he's slain for us. Everything's wonderful. So personal. Our Passover lamb. I've never really noticed that word before. He's our. It's mine. He's done it for me. It's so personal. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. The wrath of Almighty God fell upon Jesus Christ, and he suffered the ultimate agony. My God, he says, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus was forsaken so that we would be everlastingly forgiven. And what a wonderful comfort it is. It's finished. The price is paid. We're free. Free from judgment. Never to face condemnation. Eternally blessed. But until we leave this earth, we're in a battle. We'll keep relapsing. It happens, sadly. We fall into sin. That's why we're perpetually, daily, moment by moment, commanded to put off the old self and put on the new. And don't forget that lizard I mentioned at the beginning. That awful red lizard. He's like a mini version of the great red dragon in Revelation 12 verse 3. Remember, he was on the person's shoulder. And we're told about in Revelation chapter 12 that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So this person with the lizard on their shoulder, they're deceived. They're being whipped. He's got a little tail that whips. And he's being pushed into sin ever onwards. However hard the person tried, they just couldn't keep that lizard quiet. Because it was in control, like some false god. If you worship anything but the true God, what do you discover? You discover you're the slave. It masters you. And in the story, C.S. Lewis tells, there's an angel. And he has a capital A for angel. So I'm sure he's referring to Jesus. And this angel comes to the rescue and he offers to kill the lizard. So what do you think? Will the person accept the offer? So much he hates about the lizard, but he's reluctant. Why? Why not get rid of it? Well, it'll be painful, for one thing, but the lizard is very persuasive. Let me live and I'll be so good, he says. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. And then he adds, this is the important bit, then he adds, what I give you will be almost innocent. And aren't those words significant? How do you think about sin, your sin? Well, it's almost innocent, you might think. It doesn't hurt anyone else. Perhaps a little bit of covetousness or smouldering resentment, an unwillingness to forgive, or perhaps a ready willingness to indulge lustful thoughts. But it's only in my mind, you might say. It's not hurting anybody. It's almost innocent. I was thinking about pride. We try to keep it to ourselves, don't we, when we're proud. But it's difficult. How do you get rid of it? Joseph Hall said this, pride is the inmost coat which we put off last and which we put on first. So we might think it's almost innocent. But if we think that about any sin, then we're in trouble, aren't we? Because there's nothing innocent about sin. It's a life and death struggle. Why did Jesus come into this world? He came to defeat sin, to destroy the works of the devil, to make us the people that we should be. Think of Adam, the first man. What can we say about him? Well, he had true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. He wasn't darkened in his understanding. He wasn't alienated from the life of God. He wasn't ignorant of the truth. He was perfectly upright, and he had daily access to God. He was made in God's image, but he sinned. And so we sin. And the dreadful consequence, we're told, in Adam, all die. Now, where does our passage end? Verse 24. We're to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. So, in a sense, we're going back to where Adam was, in true righteousness and holiness. But he also had knowledge, that parallel passage in Colossians 3. It talks there about being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So it's the same idea. We're being renewed. We're going back to Adam. The Christian is becoming what he should be. That's so exciting and so important. Now, Jesus suffered so much because sin is so serious. There's nothing innocent about it. The lizard says it's almost innocent. It's not. It's terrible. John Piper said this, Jesus didn't come to destroy sin because sin is fun. He came to destroy sin because sin is fatal. It's one of the deceptive works of the devil. And he goes on to say that it will destroy us if we don't fight it. And Piper concludes, Jesus came to help us, not to hurt us. We've got to recognize that. But I like to go back even 300 years before Piper said those significant words. Samuel Rutherford, he said this, they lose nothing who gain Christ. And it's so simple yet so striking, isn't it? We're far happier with the lizard dead. It's so important. We lose nothing. They lose nothing who gain Christ. To have Christ is everything. Think of Adam. Now, he lived about 930 years after he sinned. Now, I don't know if you've done any calculations, but how many hundreds of thousands of days? And my guess is that on every one of those hundred odd thousand days, every one of them, he would have longed to be back where he was before he'd eaten the fruit. He lost everything. Now, it's the bitterness of sin. Now, he had wonderful promises in God remembered mercy in his wrath. But never imagine that sin is anything but dreadful. So we have to deal with it. Rutherford puts it, he puts it very positively. In dealing with sin, we got something that's altogether precious. We learn Christ. We see Jesus more clearly. They lose nothing who gain Christ. However much you may love a sin, it's inconsequential compared to Jesus. So what do we do? Well, we recognize what's already happened. The power's there, the victory's there. We've already had this new self in Christ. Be what you are. Be dressed for new life. Put on the Christian uniform. Put on Jesus Christ. And then just notice very briefly, between verses 22 and 24, there's those words, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's present tense, emphasizing the ongoing nature of putting off and putting on. It's more than daily. It's ongoing. And it's a lot to do with our minds. They need renewing. They need the truth that is only in Jesus. So we need to saturate ourselves in God's word. And we need to think straight. We need to understand that Satan is out to deceive us. You can't do without that sin, he says. Or he might say, sin isn't that serious because Jesus will always forgive you. Or you need to be like the Gentiles, those unbelievers, in order to witness effectively. Or maybe he might say, pursuing holiness and righteousness is just some kind of form of legalism. There are 1,000 forms of twisted logic that Satan can push. Our minds need to be conformed to Christ's mind. Remember, it's the spirit, it says there, the spirit of your mind. It's your mind, our minds. But we know that God's holy, talking about spirit, God's Holy Spirit is never far away, is he? And so therefore, we need to pray. Pray for help, but also act. Whatever happens, get the lizard killed. And that's what the angel did. The person finally consented. Now, it costs to deal with sin. It's like cutting off a hand, Jesus says, or plucking out an eye. Spiritual surgery is painful. And in C.S. Lewis's dream, that person, the angel, he finally allowed the angel, Jesus, to deal with the lizard. And we're told that he screamed in agony. It was painful. But it was far more painful for Jesus, wasn't it? Because in crushing the serpent's head, Christ's foot was struck. In the Great Divorce, Lewis puts it like this. The burning one, he's talking about Jesus. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, on the man's shoulder. He twisted it while it bit and writhed, and then flung it broken-backed on the turf. And why has he got a crimson grip? That reptile's biting. Christ suffered on the cross, dying in such agony, separated from God, doing it for us. But he took that lizard and he threw it on the ground. And then the amazing thing happened. There's victory in Christ, and it's always positive. I want us to think, as we last few moments as we conclude, I want us to think of the positive side of everything. Killing sin only brings blessing. They lose nothing who gain Christ. They gain everything with Jesus Christ. That lizard in the story becomes a silver and gold stallion. The master up here becomes a servant and carried the person triumphantly and gloriously and rapidly up a mountain until, we read, they vanished, bright themselves into the rose bright, I'll get that right, they vanish, bright themselves into the rose brightness of that everlasting morning. That's how Lewis puts it, but it's only a picture. The reality is far more wonderful. Kill sin, deal with it daily, put on Christ, be recognized by all as a child of the living God, be what you are, be abundantly blessed, and what will happen? You gain Christ. They lose nothing who gain Christ. Let's finish on that vitally significant point. Sin is inconsequential compared to knowing Jesus. Let's be busy. Let's be active in these days. Let's be putting off the old self, putting on the new self.